Someday I hope to get back to the Gospel of John. But before then, I'm going to preach several sermons. I don't know how many. I think the last time I said that, it was like 38 sermons on whatever the issue was. On the doctrine of the church. The church. What is the church? Some of you have been around long enough to know that the church, as theologians have studied the Bible, can be viewed in at least two different ways. The universal or Catholic church, that's what I'll be focusing on today. I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Or the local church, the church which is in Colossae, the church which is in Fargo, North Dakota, with the name Community Baptist Church. Local church, universal church. My text is Matthew 16, focusing on one portion of verse 18, but I want to read verses 13 through 20. The Word of God in Matthew 16, 13 through 20 reads as follows. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. The words in verse 18, "I will build my church," are monumental words. Jesus here makes a promise that he will build his church, and I think he means by this, on the rock of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus could have said, and on this rock, pointing to himself, "I will build my church." And I think if he did that, it was in reference to Christ being the Son of the living God, the temple, the cornerstone of the temple of God, the builder of the house of God. Apostles used that language elsewhere in the New Testament. In other words, his promise is that he will have a believing people come rain or shine. It's one thing to make a promise. It's another thing to fulfill the promise. But just what exactly is this promise? I already called it a monumental promise. I will build my church. Sadly, even though it's a monumental promise, many in our day despise the church of God. Some do it openly and purposefully. Others do it out of ignorance, some unbelievers, and even some believers. Either way, many in our day despise the church. Recently, I read some statistics that a large percentage of Americans that used to go to a public house of worship, whether it was Christian or idolatrous, it's really decreased in the last 40 years. Now, we're not where the UK is. Theirs is way down there, but we're heading in that direction. There is not a sense that I ought to pay reverence and awe to God in a community with other people. We're losing that sense. But when we are open our Bibles, we are faced with clear, hard, cold facts about the church in the mind of God. It really doesn't matter what you think about the church or what I think about the church, right? What really matters is, what does God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit think about the church? Now listen
to God through the apostle in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, verse 21 now, to him be glory in the individual Christian. No, to him be glory in the family, in the state. To him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I think that reflects what the gist of what Jesus meant by when he said, I will build my church. Now, statements like this are reserved in Scripture for the church. Neither the family, nor the state, nor individuals is so spoken of in the Bible. And the statement that I want to highlight this morning is, I will build my church. This highlights the importance of the church in the mind and plan of God. So I want to consider this text, specifically those words, I will build my church. And here's my goal. I want to press upon your hearts and your minds the importance of the church as intended by Christ here and the place it has in the providential activity of God. It is God's supreme work in providence since the exaltation of our Lord. And I want to press on your mind and heart the place it ought to have in your life. It'll take me a while to do all that. So let's look at the words, five words. I will build my church. I will build my church. Notice the subject of our sentence here. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's both God and man in one person, two natures, the Son of the living God, as Peter confessed him, and Jesus accepted that confession. He is the Savior of sinners. He is the last Adam. He is the skull-crushing seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. He is the one who assumed our nature, duties, and liabilities, who died, who was buried, who rose again on the third day, who ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the majesty of God, ruling the whole created realm, from which he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, he wasn't all those things when he spoke those words, but he now is all those things. He was going to be all those things as he was speaking those words. And we're looking back from our vantage point. Who is the I of the text? He's all those things and much more. So it's not, it's not the Pope saying, I will build the Roman Catholic Church, right? It's not a group of Anglican bishops saying, we will build the Episcopal or the Anglican Church. It's the Lord Jesus himself saying, I will build my church. It's a pretty huge promise he makes here. So that's its subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice its action, will build. This is obviously a metaphor. If you think what Jesus means here is that he's going to build some massive cathedrals, you know, throughout the Middle Ages, and that's what he means. He means boards and windows and nails and hinges and doors and chairs and pulpits. That's not what he means. A building doth not a church make. I will build. He does use the metaphor, though. It's all over the Old and New Testament. This is a figure of speech which ensures, metaphorically speaking, that is, one thing is standing for another, that the cornerstone, the foundation, the walls, the roof, and the finishing touches of a given structure will, beyond a shadow of a doubt, not only be set in place, but also assuredly fully completed by Christ himself. This is a promise, not a suggestion. This is not something Jesus farms out to somebody else. This is something he is active in from the day he spoke these words till he comes again. Notice the object. The subject is our Lord Jesus Christ. The action is, will build. And notice the object, my church.
Now, what does he mean by my church? My physical structure? This building? Probably not, right? I will build my church. Does he mean by this, I will build my local church who now meets in Lancaster, California, who identifies themselves as Grace Reformed Baptist Church? Does he mean that? I will build each and every local church that comes into existence. It could, and a very small minority of intellectually endowed Christian men and theologians have taken that view that somehow, some way, what Jesus means by my church here is restricted to local congregations. I will build my church. Now watch the rest of the verse. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Have the gates of Hades ever prevailed against a local church, some of which became synagogues of Satan? Yes. So it can't be local church. It has to be something else. Does the Bible use the word, the Greek word is ekklesia. That's where we get ecclesiology from, which means the study of the doctrine of the church. Does the Bible use the word church in a different sense than just local congregations? I think it does. I think this, in this sense, it refers to a vast body or group of men and women, boys and girls, which no man can number. This church, as intended here, is made up of his people. We could say his spiritual kingdom, his sheep, the elect of God, those who have believed or will believe that Christ will save them from present sin and future wrath, their belief evidenced by their acting upon his word in faith and repentance and in obedience to him out of love for him. That's what he means by the church. The church, in the sense of being his body, his temple, his building, the household of God. Now, some of you know that great minds of the Christian church have made a distinction between a Catholic or universal church. Anybody struggle with that language? I don't like the word Catholic. If you're a member of our church, you confess that language. It's in chapter 26, paragraph 1. Instead of saying, I got a problem with it, should ask the question, what is meant by that? Why would a 17th century document articulate a doctrine of the Catholic Church when the whole Reformation was against the Catholic Church? Well, you have Catholic, capital C, and Catholic, lowercase c, right? Catholic, or, in other words, universal church. By the way, R.C. Sproul had a mentor named John Gershner, and Gershner says, what an oxymoron, what a contradiction in term. Roman is local, Catholic is non-local. How can you have a local, non-local church? So what do they mean by Catholic or universal church? The distinction is between Catholic or universal and local. So whatever it is, it's not the local church, a congregation of covenanted members together for the purpose of worship and service in the name of Christ. It's something else. Here's our confession. It says, the Catholic or universal church. Now listen to these words. This is 26:1. Which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible. There's an invisible church? Well, if it consists of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, that's what the confession says, we believe Scripture teaches that, then it's not visible to us. God, the Lord, knows who are his own. We don't look each other's eyes and say, oh, you're chosen from before the foundation of the world. I can see it in your eyes. God knows.
So it consists of the elect, watch this, that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, metaphors again, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Pauline language right there. Now, in this broad sense, I will build my church. I'm saying Jesus is talking about what we identify as the Catholic or universal church. In this broad sense, Christ's church is that which he bought with his own blood, Acts 20:28. It is his bride, which he loved to death, Ephesians chapter 5. It is made up of those given to him before the world began to be saved by him through his work of mediation. He gave himself for her, that bride, that church, the body of the elect, the sheep of Christ, that is the church, which he will one day present to himself as a glorious church. This is Ephesians 5:25-27. Do you think Jesus is talking about GRBC? I don't think so. Without spot or wrinkle. Wow, what happened? Can anyone hear me? Okay. He will present to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. Is he just talking about the local church at Ephesus? It's Ephesians 5. Or is he talking about something a lot bigger than the local church in Ephesus? I think it's something much grander. Members of this church will one day assemble, body and soul glorified, in the glorious presence of God. One of the reasons why some good-thinking men have said, there's no such thing as a universal church, is because the word church itself entails an assembly. And since an invisible universal church doesn't assemble, it can't be a church. But the problem is, some are assembled already, and the rest of us will be assembled with them, not yet, as we shall see. Members of this church will one day assemble, body and soul glorified, in the glorious presence of God. In that day, there will be no more tears, no more death, no more pain, no more trials, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. All the elect of all time comprise this church. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham is a member of that church. Our Lord is building it by sorting out of mankind those chosen to be saved. He does this sorting out through the publication and proclamation of the gospel. The Lord doesn't build this church looking down on earth to see the most noble materials to work with. We were not noble materials. Not many wise, not many noble, as Paul says. It's not that he builds his church based on the spark of divinity in each of us and the potential that we have and pursue in our own fleshly power. He builds his church by making rebels into friends. That's how he builds it. And he does that through the publication and the proclamation of the gospel in various ways, either behind a pulpit, through written material, private witness, whatever it is. And many of you in this room have experienced this effectual call summoned by the Lord Jesus by virtue of his Spirit working along with His Word, and you had the light go on in your soul, and you saw yourself for what you were, a sinner condemned under the law of justice and wrath of God, and your only hope to be found in Christ and Christ alone. So He calls His own sheep out of the world by His Word and Spirit, calls them to obey His Word out of love and gratitude, and provides for them green pastures in His local assemblies. Now, I was reminded in my trip to Costa Rica how wonderful John Gill can be in his comments. I was reading a quote in the class, and I had to stop because I was going to tear up, and Eduardo said the same thing of him. I have a quote by John Gill here. I don't think I'll tear up, but if I do, that's fine too. I'll have to stop and compose myself. Here's what he says about this: I will build my church. By the church is meant not an edifice of wood, but an assembly and congregation of men, and that not of any sort, but the elect of God, the general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That's a reference to Hebrews 12. Let me read Hebrews 12. I'm going to come back to it. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So that general assembly and church certainly is not a local congregation. It includes people who have gone before us, and it includes all elect of all time here on the earth. Gill goes on, the materials of this building are such as are by nature no better or more fit for it than others. See what he just said? Christ builds His church with materials. What kind of materials? Materials that are no better than others. Matter of fact, just as worse off, guilty sinners. These stones originally lie in the same quarry with others. They are singled out and separated from the rest according to the sovereign will of God. I will build my church. I will gather my elect slowly but surely. I'll present them in the end, spotless, faultless, blameless, with great joy in the presence of God. By powerful and efficacious grace, and are broken and hewn by the Spirit of God, generally speaking, under the ministry of the Word. See what he just did then? He just said, these stones, why would he say stones? Because in 1 Peter 2, Christians are called stones, living stones, which is a metaphor, but it's talking about a building, a temple that God is building, not just a given local congregation, but this global, it's a weird word in our day, huh? This global, international, time-transcending body of sinners who will ultimately land in Emmanuel's land, worshiping and praising together. These stones originally lie in the same quarry with others. They're singled out and separated from the rest according to the sovereign will of God by powerful and efficacious grace. And here it is, are broken and hewn by the Spirit of God, generally speaking under the ministry of the Word, and are by Him made living stones. Broken and hewn. What does that mean? Humbled, encouraged, broken down, built up. By the way up is the way down.
in the presence of God. I want to be closer to the Lord. Humble yourself. And then he says, and being holy and spiritual persons are built up a spiritual house. These are the only persons which make up the true and invisible church of Christ and are only fit to be members of the visible church. And all such ought to be in a gospel church state, which he means a local congregation, and partake of the privileges of it. These materials are of different sorts and have a different place and have a different usefulness in this building, but all are useful and serviceable, and being put and knit together, grow up as an holy temple to the Lord, and are called by Christ my church, because given him by the Father, and he has purchased them with his own blood, are built by him and on him, inhabited by him, and of whom he is the head, king, and governor, though not to the exclusion of the Father, whose house they also are, nor of the Spirit who dwells in them as in his temple. This church Christ promises to build. End of quote. It's a long quote. He just basically put a bunch of scripture verses in later New Testament documents into one statement explicating or explaining what Jesus meant by my church. Now, if in this sense, I'll build my church means I have these elect sheep, I've purchased them, some have already come to faith, some are now coming to faith, some will come to faith. That is my church, the church of the elect, the invisible to man church, but very known and visible to God. Then I would say this, membership in that church is the most important issue of life. Because you can be, there are some times where when it has happened throughout church history, the thief on the cross, the Ethiopian eunuch, where they were members of that church without being a member of a local church. People can hear the gospel in a third world country or a fourth world country or in a place where the gospel just came to, believe it and die of a heart attack and go to heaven. They're a part of this church still, without being baptized, without ever committing themselves to local church membership, without ever taking the Lord's Supper, without ever knowing what it's like to live in communion and community and covenanted fellowship with other saints, men and women. They can be still saved. So membership in this church is the most important issue of life. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. It's a matter of eternal happiness and constant misery. It's pretty important. This church, mentioned here by our Lord, is mentioned elsewhere. I think Ephesians 3:21 mentions it. And I think Hebrews 12:20-22 mentions it. Let me read that text again. Now, just recall, Paul writing to a group of dispersed Jewish believers, probably most, if not all of them, were at Pentecost, and the people that received 1 and 2 Peter as well. And due to persecution, by the way, the church at Jerusalem didn't last that long as this massive edifice. Persecution caused the spreading of the first believing Christian Jews to go out from Jerusalem to other parts of the ancient world. So these would have received this letter. And he's trying to encourage them. You've done the right thing. You've believed on the Messiah. You've seen him as that to which the Old Testament pointed. Don't go back. And he says this in verse 22 of Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion. You see what's happening here? He's using language borrowed from the Old Testament depicting the city of God. Oh, look at the next. And to the city of the living God. Again, Old Testament images about current realities, which should teach us that
the city of God in the Old Testament is pointing to a greater city, a heavenly one, an eternal one. The heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Who are. These are persons, not buildings. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. One man comments, the text shows clearly the propriety of applying the term church to the entire body of the saints. Though they do not meet in one assembly on earth, they belong to the assembly above and are on their way to join it. I like that one. We're not there yet, but we're on our way to join it. They have been called out of the world with the heavenly calling, which is the summons to meet in the assembly. In obedience to this summons, they quit the world, count themselves no more of it, and are on their march to the city of which they claim to be citizens and to the company with which they are to be eternally united. Believers in Christ, considered as bound for heaven and on their way thither, are one ecclesia with the saints who have already arrived at the place of final meeting. Some of you have heard the distinction between the church triumphant and the church militant. The church militant, the believers now on the earth. The church triumphant, everybody that's absent from the body and present with the Lord. But ultimately, that's one body which is going to assemble. What an assembly it's going to be. In the special presence of God on the last day, when everybody in the graves hear the voice of the Son of God and their bodies come out transformed, some transformed to fit a glorious future, others transformed to be judged forever. Souls are brought back into those bodies, animating those bodies. The judgment takes place. Once the dust of the judgment lands on the earth and the new heavens and the new earth spring up, that is the assembly of this church. That's going to be our first church meeting with the entire universal church. That's going to be the Catholic church meeting of all meetings. And we long for it. And by the way, our Lord's days are little snippets, reminders that it's coming. It's not here yet. It's coming. Just be faithful. Believers in Christ, considered as bound for heaven and on their way thither, are one church with the saints who have already arrived at the place of final meeting. Listen to Revelation 21, 1 through 3. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That sounds like Hebrews 12 to me. I'm going to introduce you to a new friend, Thomas Dehaney Bernard, 19th century Anglican. Listen what he says. He's commenting on Revelation 21, 1 and 2. He says this, in taking these words from my text, I place myself at the point where the whole teaching of Scripture culminates. See what he said? New Jerusalem, city of God, bride of the Lamb. This is the culmination of the entirety of Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture is pointing its readers to this. This is, you want to be a part of this, this Revelation 21 and 22. Here, at the last step, he says, we have a definite and satisfactory completion of the former doctrine of the future. He says, this is the terminus. There is to be a perfect humanity. Not only perfect individually, but perfect in society. There is to be a city of God, the holy city, New Jerusalem. There is the fulfillment of the ancient promises of God. I think quite often we think the most glorious thing about salvation is that of individual salvation. I am saved. But that's pretty Western American individualistic mindset. Salvation is a corporate thing. You say, well, I can't wait to go to heaven because I can get away from all these hypocrites and I have my own cloud, you know. I got a glory cloud, just me and my cloud and my little mansion and a cloud. And I don't have to be with people. Sorry. You don't understand the eternal state if that's what you're looking for. Holy city. A community. New Jerusalem. One bride. Of Christ, not billions of bridettes, one community, all the elect of all time, glorified in body and soul, no sin, no sorrow, no hospitals, no cancer, no memorial services, tears wiped away, only bliss and felicity, happiness of soul, never experienced before, and yet will never exhaust the blissness of that state of existence. And we'll be enjoying it, not with me, just me and Jesus, but me and the church, me and others. This is the church Jesus is building and will complete. This is the most important group to be a part of. Herein lies the hope of the Christian faith. A holy city, a new Jerusalem, the church triumphant in glory, experiencing the fulfillment of all the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ. Now, some of you know the hymnal pretty well, and you know that, Pastor, there's a lot of good hymns about this language that the New Testament uses depicting the church triumphant and the church militant, but mostly the church triumphant. Christian hymnody, at least in the past, has reflected well on the church Jesus is building. The Matthew 16:18. Here's John Newton, hymn number 269. Listen to these words. It's fascinating to me that many churches sing these words, but they don't really have the mechanics theologically and interpretively to justify the words, because they make a huge distinction between the Jew-Gentile church and the ancient Jews and the promises that are theirs. Instead of seeing the ancient promises of the Jews fulfilled in the eschatological Israel of Old Testament prophecy, the church of the Lord Jesus, they have a distinct future for them. Anyway, if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it, but listen to this hymn, okay? So everything I've been saying, it's right here. John Newton's already done it. The great hymn writers have done it for us. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. Zion, the city, old Jerusalem, was a symbol and type of something better than itself. Namely, I will build my new Jerusalem. I will build my new temple. I will build my new city. I will build my church. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Wonderful lyrics. Line 2. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver never fails from age to age. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Thus, deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, safe they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray. Here's the last one. Savior, if of Zion city I, through grace, a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this consideration of this great church, this city, this New Jerusalem, this bride, this body, this building, this temple, that the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, has promised to build, is building, and will complete the building on that great last day. And he will present faultless, blameless, spotless, pure, all those given to him by the Father before the world began to be saved. He'll present them all cleaned up, utterly forgiven, new bodies, renovated souls, equipped to enjoy bliss, felicity, happiness, joy, and gratefulness forever and ever and ever. We pray that you would stamp on our heads and hearts the importance of understanding this, and that we would love Jesus more because of it, because we are all picked out of the same quarry of stones. None of us were better than any others. All of us were guilty sinners. Make us grateful and help us now to sing in thankfulness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.